Focus our attention tonight on this idea of music, the topic of music. And again, I'll probably end up taking more time than I really intend away from our prayer time tonight, but this is an important matter, and I want us to be able to give some good attention to it. My wife and I were getting away for a couple of days, a little belated anniversary thing, and we were left Sunday after the service, and as we headed out, my wife got a little drowsy, and so, you know, I was needing to have something to listen to, and we found that we had not brought along our case of CDs, but I did have one CD in the car. Last Wednesday night, you'll recall me mentioning about the toolbox music, right? You remember mentioning that? Well, as it turns out, on Sunday, the Prims came up to me and they said, "Hey, we've got something for you," and they handed me this CD entitled "A Toolbox Christmas." Okay, so I listened to that thing front to back, and probably this will probably be both the first and the last time you'll hear this here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church. But I just thought, so that you would relate to what I was talking about, we've got the CD back here, and so they are going to play one selection here from A Toolbox Christmas. So you just find some real enjoyment in this here. We'll take about 2 minutes. My comment about that piece last week was that certainly it gets some sort of an award for novelty and for raw interest, but probably we would not categorize it as beautiful. Right? Okay, and our point is that beauty is not simply in the eye of the beholder, but it is something that is objective, something that is able to discern in an absolute sense that there are things that are beautiful and things that are not. It's not just whatever is beautiful to me is beautiful and whatever is not is not, but that there is an objective sense to beauty. And that's rooted in the character and nature of God. And as it comes to music, there is music that is beautiful. There is music that is honoring to God, and there is music that is neither. And we want to learn to develop an appreciation and a taste for things that are truly beautiful. So let me have you turn to Colossians 3 and just look at one very familiar text here as we begin our study. Last week we talked about that matter of objective beauty that must be determined in light of the nature and character of God. We talked about the purpose of music to glorify God and reflect His beauty, and that we need to develop an appreciation for music that is truly beautiful. And so our last session was evaluating music with God's beauty in view. Now, the title of the session this evening, Characteristics of Music That Pleases God. And then next week we'll talk a little bit about the corruption of music that is a grief to God. And then we have a couple examples of great music in the next couple of Wednesdays with the Triumphant Brass Group from Maranatha, and then our own string camp here, the Sforzando Strings, and the special service that Wednesday evening. So just kind of these five sessions here centered around this idea of music. In Hebrews 5:14, we're going to look here at Colossians 3:16 in just a minute. But Hebrews 5:14 says, "Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And that's what we want to do as we just take this brief study, is do some things to exercise our senses to better to be able to discern music that is good, that is right, that's pleasing to God, and that which is not. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Prove all things and hold fast that which is good." So my purpose for us this evening is to remind us that our music is entirely a spiritual matter, to help us grow in our ability to discern music that is truly beautiful and God-honoring. So let's read here Colossians 3:16. Paul here says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the music that you have given us, the gift of music. We're thankful for the many here in our assembly who have great talents and abilities that they have developed and they have honed to use them in honor to you. We pray, Father, tonight that you would guide our thinking about this matter of music, that you would show us principles from your word that would be of help to us, help us to consider the reality that there is music that is objectively pleasing to you, and to help us to develop a taste, an appreciation for that kind of music, that we would be able to worship you in full confidence that what we are doing is pleasing and honoring to you. We ask that you guide these thoughts here this evening, use them for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in your handout there, you see the first point is a Christian's music is to be a new song. Colossians 3:16 talks about spiritual songs, and obviously that implies then that there are songs that are not spiritual. There's that which is not spiritually profitable. And as you go through your study of the Bible, you'll see many times biblical music, the Christian's music, referred to as a new song. Again, as opposed to some sort of an old song. And there's a book that I would commend to you that would be helpful. It's a little, and I meant to check today to assume this is still in print, but this is published by Sacred Music Services. The author is Brother Tim Fisher. It's called Music Discipleship. And it's just got a few lessons. He talks about this idea of a new song principle. Talks about the value of singing at home. And then he goes through and he gives you 25 hymns, hymn histories. Talks about them a little bit in a CD of those 25 hymns. And his desire for you is that you would cultivate an appreciation and knowledge of those great hymns of the faith. And it's kind of set up so you just do that over a period of time and really grow in your appreciation for God-honoring music in that regard. And so he highlights, as the Bible does, this idea of a new song. A passage we're quite familiar with. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." If you look at your handout there, I've got three things: new, blank, new, blank, new, blank. And the idea is this: when there is a new birth, it makes you a new creature, and it ought to manifest itself, among other things, in a new song. Last week I had us read Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 through 3, and let me read those to you again. Psalmist says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." So there again he talks about how he was taken from the pit, from the miry clay, put upon a rock, and there's a new song. When we're taken from the pit, there's things about us that are to be changed. There's things about our lives that ought to be transformed when we are new creatures in Christ. Old things, the things of the old way, the old man, the old nature, are things that are supposed to be going away out of our life, and things that are characteristic of the new man, the new nature, the new life that we have in Christ ought to become evident in our lives. And one of those things is this idea of a new song. Psalm 144, verse 9 says, "I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee." Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And the point of the use of the word new in each of those, and there's many other verses that refer to a new song, or when it talks about new life, is not to say new in terms of its chronological time, but new in its quality. New, fresh bread as opposed to old, moldy bread, right? New in quality, that's the emphasis. And there are different words in the Greek that distinguish between new chronologically and new in terms of quality. And the expression that we see in the New Testament passages, paralleled in the Old, is that idea of a new song, which is one that is different in its quality from the music, from the songs, from the unction of our heart that would be characteristic of someone who is an unbeliever. So the word new speaks of things like new life, a new creature, new nature, new man, new song, things new in quality, things that have been transformed. So Christian's music is to be a new song. A Christian's music is to have a new purpose. We talked about this last week. The glory of God is to be the purpose of our music, of sacred music in particular, but of our music in general, that all of it ought in some way be pleasing to God and draw our attention to Him. If for the beauty of its construction, as well as for the particular message that it may convey. Colossians 3:16, as we read, says, "Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, certainly we all understand that there's a characteristic music of worship in the collected assembly, but Colossians there is talking even about singing in our hearts, as well as singing to one another, but singing even in our own hearts, that there ought to be something true about even the songs that we hum, that we think about, that we listen to, that we do in just the confines of our own relax and repose, that ought to be pleasing to God, that ought to be unto the Lord. As 1 Corinthians tells us, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's certainly true about music. We talked last week about the reality that the primary audience for our music is always God. In particular, as we gather in worship, we're here to worship God. We're not here to entertain the attendees, but we are here to together worship God. So as we lift our voices in song, as music is played by our instruments, as our choir sings, ultimately those things are done first and foremost unto the Lord. So the glory of God is that first purpose. You know, you might liken the expression this, there's the first and great purpose, and the second is like unto it, but subservient to it, and that is the edification of the Christian. Colossians also says, teaching and admonishing or warning one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So as I mentioned, it's not about entertainment. If you want to recall God's plan for Moses' song, let me read Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 19. He said, "Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, they will turn unto other gods. It shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed." So there is certainly that primary purpose of our music is to glorify God, to praise Him, to honor Him. And He is the primary audience. But there's also a measure in which our music is to edify one another, to help one another, to admonish one another, to build one another up, to remind one another, whatever those things might be. And he says right there, you know, this song isn't going to be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. I mentioned last week that one of the beauties of music is its memorableness. The fact that once you get those songs in your mind, and that's both a blessing and sometimes a curse, right? If it's a bad song, it's just as hard to get that out of your mind as it is, you know, the good songs. And so we're thankful when God brings scriptural truth to our minds through good music, through wholesome music. And that's why we want to be so careful about it, because it becomes very memorable. And we do sing it to ourselves, and we do sing it to others. And it is something that is a reminder and a warning and an encouragement to us. So it's not primarily entertainment, but it's there to edify. Point two there, the idea of prophesying. Let me have you turn to 1 Chronicles 25. 1 Chronicles 25. When I use the word prophesying here, I don't mean the idea of predicting the future, but the idea of proclaiming God's truth. In this text here, these first seven verses in 1 Chronicles, chapter 25, we learn that even the playing of musical instruments is described as a form of prophesying, of proclaiming God's truth. 1 Chronicles 25:1, "Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph," let me skip ahead a little bit, "those who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals." And he gives various names of those who did that. "Under the hands of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord." Let's skip to verse 5. "All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer," king's prophet, if you will, "in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the hands of their father for song." And I might add, that would have been a new song. "In the house of the Lord, with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order, to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman." Verse 7 says, "So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 248." So here we have these musicians, and the emphasis is in particular there on the instrumental music. And yet that is described as prophesying. Prophesying with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. Prophesying with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. So all of our music, not just the words, but the sound as well, that which is generated even by instruments, is considered to be unto the Lord. It's to glorify Him. It's to edify other believers. Okay? So Christians' music is to have that new purpose of glorifying God, of edifying the Christian. Point C there is the need for discernment. I could say it this way: a Christian's music demands a new measure of discernment. Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment," and that word we might render as discernment, "that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Now, last week we spent much of our session talking about that concept of objective beauty, things that have unity and integrity to them, things that have a measure of proportion and balance, things that demonstrate excellence in showing us whatever it is we're talking about. Something can be beautiful outside the field of music or even aesthetic things if it has unity and integrity, if it's well proportioned, if it demonstrates excellence in that area of consideration. And it's considered from a viewpoint intent on honoring God and embracing things that are consistent with His character and nature. That's really what defines for us true music. So we talked about last week, we need the education in music. That's what we're trying to do here these nights and in other points along the way. We need to learn to listen actively and attentively. If we're going to approve things that are excellent, we need to develop habits of discerning excellence and listening with carefulness. And good music requires more thought because it is more interesting. There's more to it. It's not so monotonous. It's not so repetitive. It's not so kind of numbing as some forms of music, but it's interesting. It's varied. And to really appreciate it, we have to listen to it attentively. As we think about hymns of the faith, even if we are listening to them instrumentally, we ought to be allowing the words to move through our minds and draw our attention to the Lord. So it takes active and attentive listening to really benefit, to discern, to grow in this area. We talked about the need to develop a taste for the best music. The God-centered view of beauty prompts us to develop a sense of taste, not just personal preference, but genuine appreciation for the right kinds of music. And folks, to do that involves purposeful sampling and exposure with the intent to appreciate. I mean, really listening to music that is clearly honoring to God, that is clearly good, and allowing it, you know, to kind of sink in, to settle in, and come to appreciate it and value it. Sometimes the junk food music is catchy and appealing, and people naturally gravitate to it because it's much more mindless to listen to. You don't have to work at it. You don't have to really take it all in. But if we are going to develop a taste for the right kind of music, we need to purposefully sample that, listen to it, partake of it, and develop then that taste, that appreciation for it, such that it becomes more and more desirable to us. And young folks, I would encourage you in that regard. make a purposed attempt. That's one of the things we try to do in our school is expose all of our students to music. You know, they're required to do some measure of choir and band, so they get some training. We teach general music to help them be able to appreciate fine arts, right? Fine music, music which is pleasing, that's wholesome, and that's beautiful. Because the world has a way of sticking the junk food music, if you will, the less refined music in front of us again and again and again and again, and it so easily captures our attention. But we've got to purposely try to keep that at arm's length and expose ourselves to that which is good. So let's just kind of get to a little bit of the meat of this here. Some characteristics of God-honoring sacred music. Christians' music should manifest, for lack of a better expression, a new sound. Okay, some of these characteristics, Christ-likeness in text. Well, that's pretty much not debated. And I'm thinking here primarily in the context of sacred music. But again, these truths are applicable outside that realm as well. But certainly there ought to be Christ-likeness in text. Is it consistent with the Word of God? Does it honor God? Does it teach and admonish and prophesy in an edifying way? You know, is it substantive? Not just kind of trite and mindless, but actually it has something to tell us, to teach us. Is it poetic? Is it of commendable literary quality? And there are varying degrees of those things in any particular text. And we ought to be looking for the best in those texts and allowing those words to take root, the doctrinal richness in our hearts and our lives. So there needs to be Christ-likeness in text, and that's rarely debated. Now, we might debate exactly what is the best in that regard, but there's usually no debate about there ought to be Christ-likeness in text. But the area that is debated is this idea of Christ-likeness in music, in the sound itself. Let's just talk a little bit about some of the elements of music. And this is obviously a simplification, but it's a helpful simplification. The first is the idea of purposeful melody. This kind of just gives the profile to the music. Melody is a series of successive tones or pitches that you kind of perceive as unity. And that's what we sing when we sing hymns. Now, some of you sing parts, you sing the harmony, but the main line is just the melody. That's kind of the story of the music. And it'll have differing range. It'll have kind of different shape. Notes kind of rising and falling. Kind of gives a little bit of character. It'll have typically a climax where it kind of builds to something and then releases a little bit from it. There'll be movement. Sometimes it's kind of incremental steps. Sometimes some repeated tones. And sometimes there's big intervals. You know, you ever heard like the Wizard of Oz thing, somewhere over the rainbow, there's an octave there in one note, an octave jump. The Star Spangled Banner has a very large range and some significant intervals as we sing it. Now, sometimes that makes it a little bit harder to sing from a singer's standpoint because keeping those pitches right on is challenging. But those are things that are characteristic of the melody. And then there's the horizontal movement of the melody, which kind of relates to the rhythm, how it moves through time, and the way that creates a feeling in our mind, the way that kind of in and of itself sends a message. And there are just the general sound to things. Things like your major and minor sounds. So there's this sound, you know, which is like a major chord, and then there's minor, okay? And then there's different ways that those things resolve. And so those convey different flavor, the way the scale goes. Okay, you know, the different minor scales up and down, major scales, and they send different messages to them. And then there are even different choice of the, and I'm going to stay here because I'm going to play something else for you in a minute, different choice of the notes that are used. We use normally a scale, and if you were in the key of C, it would be the white keys, up and down. Seven notes, the eighth note is an octave. And our ears respond very, very naturally to that. But there's a lot of music that uses, for example, what's called a pentatonic scale. The other one's called a diatonic or a heptatonic or something like that. But a pentatonic, five notes, okay? And it uses these five, okay? Instead of, here's a regular scale, okay? The pentatonic scale uses this. Okay, just those five notes. And you might say, okay, that's fine. But, you know, and some of the types of music that use pentatonic a lot, okay, would be your Celtic folk music. A lot of your folk songs, American, Hungarian, and otherwise. Blues music, largely pentatonic in its construction. And my point isn't that, you know, we need to become music theorists. My point is that there are objective things going on that create certain sounds that our ears and our hearts respond to. Okay, now here's a song. Anybody ever heard of Stephen Foster? Stephen Foster, okay, all right? American folk music, okay? How about this one? Okay, that's only five notes, the pentatonic scale, okay? Now, you get to the next note that I would play, and it's this note, okay? This is the O on O Susanna, that's the song, okay? And I don't know about you, but to me, the O is a very pleasing sound. Okay, you're coming up to that, and you're ready for the O on O Susanna, and it's kind of a warmer, richer sound. And you say, well, that's just one of those things. No, there's an objective reason for that. Because that note is the fourth. That's the one that has been skipped over in those previous two lines. And your ear is just wanting that fourth because it naturally responds to a full diachronic scale. So when that note gets missed, you feel like something is missing. And then, you know, the genius of Foster is now he comes in with the first note of the chorus and he jumps on that with a nice, rich chord sound on that fourth that your ear wanted to hear, and it just kind of warms the whole song. But see, a lot of music uses just that pentatonic and they never fill in the fourth and they never fill in the seventh, and something is missing, and that creates certain feel, certain imagery in your heart and mind. Okay, so again, my point isn't that, you know, I'm not going to give you a quiz next week, what's a pentatonic scale, whatever. But the point is that it isn't all just this touchy-feely and, you know, it's subjective and there's nothing to it. It's just whatever sounds good to you, whatever sounds good to me. There are reasons why certain things sound certain ways. And there are reasons why our ear and our hearts respond to certain things. And, you know, frankly, if you look at many, don't go look at them, but if you were to look at many of the rock musicians, the really, really successful ones, you would find that many of them are graduates of places like Eastman School of Music. I mean, these are not uninformed, wing-it kind of people. They know exactly what they're doing. They know their music theory well. They have probably a more honest view of what music is and the power that it has than, sadly, many Christians who kind of just say music is amoral. They understand fully the impact of it, and they understand fully the way to use different sounds in ways that elicit certain visceral responses, certain mental responses, certain emotional responses, and I would add to that in certain spiritual responses by the selection of how they put those notes together. So there is science to it as well as art, if you will. There is methodology and there are objective realities to it. You know, and folks, I'm not, you know, a musicologist or a music theory kind of person. We have some folks in our assembly who are, and they're probably going to come and point out to me my errant thinking on some of these things, but you know, there's just some basic common sense to that. I've also described melody as purposeful. You know, it goes somewhere. It's not monotonous. That's one of the problems with like New Age music. It goes nowhere. It just kind of hangs out there. It doesn't really move or go anywhere. How about rap music? It's just kind of, you know, kind of like a drill, just boom, 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 and it does not really go somewhere. And there are, in the rock genre, a lot of mono-note melodies that are kind of chant-like. And they kind of then they fill out things with little ooh-ahs or whatever, you know, in the surrounding of it. But, you know, it just kind of has this da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and that's music, you know. And then there's gaps, and they go, you know, and everybody's, you know, whatever, they're dancing around and doing all their thing. And then it comes back, and the melody is da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, what's melodious about that? It's not beautiful. It's not in keeping with the character of God and godly music. And again, my point is there are objective things that you can point to in certain styles of music and say, you know, that kind of sound is creating a certain impression in somebody. You know, that's making them want to dance. You know, if we took a dozen different elements of music and we took some little children, you know, we took a bunch of 2- and 3-year-olds and we put them in a room together and we played music, we could probably predict how that music would affect those children. And it would probably affect them fairly universally across all of them in the same way, because there are objective things that are going on. There are things about the nature of that music that has an impact on us bodily and sensorily, And those things are real. And when we try to brush them aside as subjective, you know, we're really, I think, in denial. So there is really something to that idea of melody, and melody that goes somewhere. And then there's a sense of completeness. Good melody starts, it has some variety, and it concludes. And again, a lot of contemporary music just kind of ends, and ends abruptly. And good music always ends with some sense of resolve, some sense of a sense of completion to it, and of having brought you to that satisfying end of the sound, of the phrase. It's kind of like our president sometimes speaks in clipped tones. I don't know if any of you have ever picked up on that, you know. But, you know, he always kind of and you kind of feel like, come on, Mr. President, just give me a little bit more sound. Kind of finish that sentence. And it's the same thing, music. We naturally want to hear a finish to the sound. And so good music is purposeful. It has a sense of completion. Now let's talk about harmony for a minute. This kind of gives music its personality. You have there the ideas of consonance, where things just fit together in a pleasing way, or dissonance. There's tone color that comes about. You can communicate with both the melody and the harmony, pictures of joy, of warmth, of sorrow, those different things. And then that creates variety and interest in the music. You know, what makes barbershop music so interesting is, you know, the tight harmonies and the resolutions, and where you get tension and that it's resolved. And so here, let me have you take a hymnal and turn to way back in the back. 826, Be Thou My Vision. And you just kind of hum along with this. But I'll admit, this is one of my favorite hymns, so I get to pick, so... you know, but just kind of the way the harmony enriches this particular song. I don't know if I can see well enough to play this, but. Doesn't work, right? It's got to have that. And if you look at the last three notes there, the melody never changes. Melody is the same. You see how the harmony brings that little bit of tension, and you got to have the resolution to complete the song and to complete the sound there. And there is good harmony that does that, that creates interest, that brings some tension, some difference, and then resolves itself out to, and the music theoreticians can talk to you about tonic chords and different things, but the idea there are certain sounds that are very pleasing, very satisfying, very completing. And the harmony does that as well as the melody, needing to come to a point of completion. And then thirdly, the idea of orderly rhythm or pace, if you will. And the word rhythm comes from a Greek word that means to flow, you know, like a river flowing. We tend to think of rhythm in terms of, right, beat and meter, but really the idea is it's the flow of the movement, the flow of the music, the movement of the music through time. It's the pulse of the music. Now, if we did not have a pulse, humanly speaking, right, we would be dead, right? That's your classic thing is, you know, check for a pulse, no pulse, dead, okay? So there's got to be a pulse there. But, you know, if your veins were throbbing like this on your arm, okay, pulsating like that, you would not consider that healthy. You know, good, some pulse, good. Too much pulse, problem, okay? And it's the same thing in music. When we get too much emphasis on the pulse, on the movement of the music, on the rhythmic aspects, that is unhealthy music. That is too much of a necessary thing. And, you know, your classical meter... And if you watch, you know, the choir directors, you know, you see them, okay, doing these things, you know, and it's kind of like one, two, three, four, one, two, three, four, and there's, again, a natural rhythm to that, you know, when you're marching. You know, it's a nice natural rhythm, and those of you who've been in the military, you know, you call cadence to keep everybody in step, and you know, it's left, 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 right, left, you know, there's that repeated on step, you know, kind of a balance that comes there. Well, then you have the contrary to that is rhythms that are unduly syncopated or backbeat, you know, and that's where you've got the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Okay, you know, same basic elements, but the emphasis is turned around, and so you've got one, two, three, four, you know, or one and two, right? And that's your jazz music. Okay, I don't want to do too much of that, or you'll wonder about me. But you know, that's the idea of those things that are on the backbeat or the offbeat. And again, what goes on there is it's what's missing that makes the impact as much as what's there. Because your mind wants to feel the sense of the downbeat and the sense of the first step in the rhythm. And that is why, for example, in rock music, the clapping comes so naturally. And you know what? When people clap, they aren't clapping on the backbeat. They're clapping on the downbeat. Because you naturally and instinctively want the rhythm on the downbeat, and the drums are pounding on the backbeat, so you fill in the gap, you know, with the clapping. Okay? There are natural reasons why these things happen. And that's why rock music is so often characterized by people, you know, clapping their hands together, and it's very natural for them to be at the right point because your body, your ear, your mind naturally responds and wants something on the downbeat that's not there in the music itself. And so it's very natural to clap. But again, that's inverted, and it tends to be jarring rather than, you know, a little bit of syncopation properly placed and used for a specific purpose is fine. You know, it's kind of an attention getter. It kind of unsettles a little bit, but then again, resolving back to something that is balanced, that is appropriate. And some musical genres are just entirely about the jarring and the offbeat part of that. If you liken this to poetry, I learned a few poems as a kid that I've never forgotten. You know, my memory is good when I learn it. It's a pain to learn, but once I learn it, my memory is good. And I remember here's the two lines of Shakespeare that I know. Okay, two households both alike in dignity, in fair Verona where we lay our scene. It's the first two lines from Romeo and Juliet. But that is very strict metered words. They call it iambic pentameter. It's two households both alike in dignity, in fair Verona where we lay our scene. Okay, Shakespeare constructed it in a very precise way. There's very, very precise meter there, but yet the way that it communicates is it's natural and it just makes the words flow, and that's one of the subtle things that makes some of Shakespeare's work a little bit more appealing. There is a hidden rhythm there that you really, really don't detect. Now, let me set in contrast to that one of my favorite bad poems, okay, by Edgar Allan Poe, who's, you know, kind of a twisted up guy to begin with. A genius, a creative genius. I don't make any doubt about that. But this is a poem called The Bells. Okay? And I'm going to read you, I'll read it fast, and I'll admit, I'm overemphasizing here for point. But let me just, you just compare this with what I just gave you. Hear the tolling of the bells, iron bells. What a world of solemn thought their monody compels. In the silence of the night, how we shiver with affright at the melancholy menace of their tone. For every sound that floats from the rust within their throats is a groan. And the people, ah, the people, they that dwell up in the steeple all alone, and who tolling, 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 in that muffled monotone, feel a glory in so rolling on the human heart a stone. They are neither man nor woman, they are neither brute nor human, they are ghouls, and their king it is who tolls. And he rolls, 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 a paean from the bells, and his merry bosom swells with the paean of the bells, and he dances and he yells, keeping time, 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 in a sort of runic rhyme, to the paean of the bells, keeping time, 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 in a sort of runic rhyme, to the throbbing of the bells, 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 to the sobbing of the bells, keeping time, 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 as he knells, 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 in a happy runic rhyme, to the tolling of the bells, 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 to the tolling of the bells, 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 to the moaning and the groaning of the bells. Okay? But, you know, that to me is the poetic equivalent of rock music. Okay? Because it is driving, it is heavily rhythmic, and it is very monotonous. Okay? And if you look at kind of some of the characteristics, and again, the rock genre is broad, and there's things all over the board, but, you know, the quintessential stuff, that's what it is. It is driving, it is rhythmically overdone, and it is monotonous. And it just kind of keeps coming at it. It's just kind of like somebody, you know, poking you in the chest, and they just keep poking at you, and it just kind of jars, and it's just relentless. That's kind of what's going on here in Poe's poem, and that's what goes on in some genre of music. And if you think that I'm exaggerating, don't do this, but all you have to do is go and listen to a little bit of rap music, and it would illustrate my point very, very vividly and very, very loud and clear, because that's what it is, monotony and driving and relentlessly so, and it does not have the variety and the rise and fall and the climax and the resolution and those kinds of things. So appropriate orderly rhythm, it's balanced, it fits to the text, it's understated, it's subtle, and so it keeps the music alive, it keeps it moving, and yet it doesn't overshadow the melody and then the harmony, and lastly then the rhythm. Of course, there's rate and pace aspects to rhythm as well. The flight of the bumblebee would not be nearly so interesting if it was ya da 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 da, right? Okay, so it's the speed of that song that makes it captures that image for you of the bumblebee. So it's not that rhythm is inherently wrong; it's that rhythm needs to be appropriately balanced and suited to the music, and it doesn't overtake the music or overwhelm it. It just supports what the melody and what the harmony are doing. And item four there is the idea of unity, continuity, and integrity. Okay, so we're on point 3B, Christ-likeness in music, purposeful melody, balanced harmony, orderly rhythm, unity, continuity, and integrity. Everything fits together. The melody, the key signature, the harmony, the rhythm, the tempo, the dynamics, everything just fits right together. It complements one another. It's balanced. It's not choppy, not disjointed, not imbalanced, not distorted. A lot of contemporary music does purposeful distortion. You know, that's why electric guitars have a point of selling, because they allow some purposeful distortion. They allow music to be played very slightly off key. I mean, you can do that in other ways too, but you know, they're designed even with adjustments to just kind of slightly modulate the music, and they purposely overdrive their amplifiers, create overtones and resonant and a slight distortion there. And that's why sometimes when the music stops, you know, there's lots of echoes and reverbs, because there's a lot going on there electronically with the music. And there is a purposed intent to achieve certain things with that, as opposed to what I would suggest would be the cleanness and the clarity and the harmoniousness of good and beautiful music that is not purposefully distorted or inharmonious. There's times of, again, some tension and resolution, but those are to create interest. They are not to just be intently off-key or distorted in a certain way. And then lastly, fifthly, appropriate to the lyrics or text. Some consistency there. We could look at A Mighty Fortress Is Our God by Martin Luther, which is, in some people's approximation, one of the finest hymns written in terms of putting all the pieces together. The way the music resonates with the words, the way the stanzas of the hymn have a sequence to them and relate to one another, just the way everything fits together. There's a consistency, there's an appropriateness, there's a unity there. And we've got some other hymns here, but we won't take the time to look at those tonight. Then point C, Christ-likeness in musicianship. Okay, speaking to yourselves in psalms, and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. As we make music, it is to be to the Lord. So there's the matter of preparation. A person doing their best as unto the Lord, and yet absent any pride in performance. You know, we tend to try to shy away from using the word performance when we talk about ministering in music, just because that has certain connotations to it. But you know, there's a sense in which there's performance in the idea of you're standing up and you're singing or you're doing something, but it's to the Lord, and it's not to bring glory and honor to yourself. Now, it ought to be done to the best of your ability and with the best heart that you can, but yet not with the idea of wanting to draw attention to oneself. So there's an appropriate place for preparation, but the preparation is simply so that it will be indeed pleasing and honoring to the Lord. And there's a matter of appearance. And here I'm just speaking of the appearance of the musician. If you look at some music is just suspect by its associations, by the message that is sent visually, by how people dress, by how people carry themselves, by how people present themselves, by the kinds of language that they use even when they're not ministering. And there ought to be a dignified dignity about a person who is ministering unto the Lord, not drawing attention to themselves, but drawing attention to God in a holy and right way. And there's the matter of the delivery of the music, if you will. Does the musician endeavor to draw attention to God or to the message or to himself and his performance ability? And those of you who are very, very skilled, that's a peril of delivering it in such a way that, you really are tempted to be concerned with how do people view you rather than really drawing attention to God. And you know, sometimes when people will sing Christian songs, they would do what I would call over-emote. They are working so hard at having their face reflect, you know, the message of the song, and there's an appropriate place for that. You know, you don't want to look like a robot, right? You know, I mean, if you're singing from your heart, it's going to come out in your face, and yet sometimes people, you know, work so hard and they adopt certain little habits of the way they present their face that it, again, draws attention to them. And the purpose is not to draw attention to ourselves as we minister in music, but to turn the attention to the Lord. And then lastly, let me mention the idea of the appeal. Is the appeal sensual or is it spiritual? Let me have you turn to Ezekiel 33. We're just about done here. Ezekiel 33, we're just going to read one verse, verse 32. It's a very instructive verse. We may take this up a little bit more next week. We'll see. Ezekiel 33:32 says, "And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice." Now, what we don't see in our English translation is that the word there for lovely is not speaking, it's not a word that would be used to describe beautiful, but it's describing sensual or erotic love. Okay, so it says, "You are unto them as a very sensual song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not." And you know, the message of that statement is that even if the words are right, there is a certain type of music, a certain sensualness about music that really just emasculates the words of their significance and of their impact, because the person responds to the music. And that's what he's saying. He's saying to the prophet here, you know, you're like one. It's as if when someone is a sensual song, the person's oblivious to the message. They're just caught up in the sensuality of the music. And I think that that happens in great measure in a lot of Christendom today, is the music is presented in a very sensual manner. And the argument that, well, yes, but the words are right, may be true enough. Now, we could even debate that. Maybe next week we'll do that a little bit, is a lot of times the words aren't wholesome, aren't honoring to God, even if you take them apart from the music. But let's say that they are. That still, this verse would tell us, does not necessarily mean that that music is going to be profitable, because the music itself actually overshadows and distracts from the impact of the words. So we've got to think about what appeal are we making with our music. Is it primarily a spiritual appeal? A mental appeal, an appeal to the heart, or is it a sensual appeal that captivates the emotions and the mind and distracts actually from the message of the text that is being sung? And so those are things, even as we minister in music, we need to ask ourselves, you know, am I Christ-like in my musicianship? Is the text honoring to God? Is the music, the construction of the music, the selection of the music, the arrangement of the music, is it in and of itself something that's pleasing to God? And then am I presenting it in a way that is also pleasing to God? Sensual performances sometimes are indicated by things like, you know, just kind of the sliding sound rather than clarity on the notes. Sometimes people will kind of tamper with the melody. They'll kind of just flip it around a little bit. They'll manipulate the vibrato in an inappropriate way. They'll sing purposely a little bit off key. And there's a whole study could be made about the effects of that kind of thing. And then there's that kind of whispery, sensual voice, right? Proverbs 5:3 says, "For the lips of a strange woman drop as in a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil." I remember years ago, and this was many years ago, so don't even try and figure out who this was or when it was or where it was, but I went to a Christian conference, and the song leader got up, and we sang some great, robust hymns of the faith. And we got done, and he said, "You may be seated." You know, and I was just like, you know, it was just unnerving to me. It just was so out of context because of the way that he used his voice. And I'm not sure what he was trying to do, and I was so bothered by it. Normally, you know, you think that I'm just kind of whacked on this, and normally you just kind of keep it to yourself, but I couldn't contain myself. So afterwards, I talked to a friend of mine who was, you know, who knew the fellow, whatever, and I said, "So," and he said, "Oh, you know," it hit him the same way. So again, you know, my point, not just subjective, There's something going on there that sends a certain message that a number of people would discern and would affect them in a certain way. So, you know, there's a place for dynamics. There's a place for quietness. There's a place for a soothing melody. And yet we need to be careful that there are certain things that communicate a measure of sensuality that is not right. And we've got to guard ourselves and try to be careful that we don't come to like that and that we don't take it upon ourselves to minister in that way and to sing in that way. Okay, so we've covered a good bit of ground there tonight. Let me just remind us that the need for the text, the music, the musicianship, all to reflect the beauty of God's holiness. And let me emphasize again that, you know, there are objective elements. And we've just touched on a few tonight, just really by way of illustration, that we do well to educate ourselves in music. We do well to listen to music that is clearly beyond reproach, that is clearly honoring to God, and develop a taste and an appreciation for that. Because frankly, there is certainly a lot of nuance to what's going on, and we can't just make a checklist and say, you know what, if this is in a song, then it's bad. If this isn't, it's good. It's not that objective. As much as the engineer in me would love to have it be that way, right? You just go down the checklist, and everything's good. Okay, that's okay. This isn't okay. There are a lot of things that go on, and it's really how all the pieces come together as well as certain specific elements. But, you know, we need to learn to be discerning. And the best way to be discerning is to develop a taste for the best music. Because then what happens when you hear something that is a little bit questionable is it strikes you that way. You say, you know, maybe I can't put my finger on it, but something about that music is not drawing my attention to the Lord. Something about that music is unsettling. Something about that music is not honoring to the Lord, and I think I'm just going to back away from it a little bit. And the best way that we learn that is just the same way the way they train people to detect counterfeits, is they know the original well. And when something isn't it, they may not know exactly what all the problems are, but they know that's not it. And so if we develop a taste for God-honoring music, and if we work at that, and we expose ourselves to it regularly and purposefully and with a heart to embrace it and appreciate it and come to understand it, then we will grow in our discernment. And when something differs from that, we'll realize, you know, I need to be a little bit careful there. I want to make an adjustment here. I want to listen more along these lines. And that's the way we help ourselves. Otherwise, the world does take us captive. The world does press us into its mold. The television, the radio, the billboard, or, you know, the stores, you know, whatever. You go to the department stores, most of them are not playing Christian music. Or at least if they are, it's not, you know, very, very overtly God-honoring Christian music. We are exposed to that, and it has a way of capturing our attention if we're not careful and if we're not cultivating a taste for the right kind of music. All right, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we're